Our scripture text today is Proverbs 18:16 through 19:7. 18:16 through 19:7. Let us pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to help us understand what these verses say and to give us the courage to apply them to our hearts and lives. Let us pray. We do thank you for the clear way in which you've spoken, O Lord, the beautiful way in which you've spoken, particularly in the book of Proverbs. We love your poetry. We thank you for the powerful way in which you've spoken through this Hebrew poetry. We pray that we would interpret it correctly and that each one of us would have the courage and the honesty of heart to apply these things to ourselves. And as we do, O Lord, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, use your word to do in us and to us and through us whatever you want to accomplish. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 18:16 through 19:7. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, and they are gone. You may be seated. I've learned from this section that we're going to look at this morning, particularly the last verses of chapter 18, that the book of Proverbs is as contemporary as you can get. It deals with those vital issues and those questions that are still on people's minds in 2014, like, is God really there? What's he like? Can you know him? If so, how? How are we to relate to him? What is the nature and purpose of human beings? What's the relationship of mind and emotions, of mind and body, of body and soul? What's the psychological makeup of human beings? Can peace and end of war and conflict ever be known by human beings? If so, how? How are we to know the future in this life as well as beyond the grave? Is there such a thing as knowledge and truth and meaning in the universe and in human life? How do we make ethical decisions? What's the motive for choosing the right thing? What's the standard by which we determine good from evil? What's the goal of making right decisions? How are we to view marriage and family? Is anybody in control of the universe, or is everything dictated by fate or by chance? 3,000 years ago, Solomon wrote on these things, and these still are on people's minds today. And the book of Proverbs gives us answers to all of these questions. In fact, our chapter, our section today, verses 16 through 24, gives us some tremendous answers to these questions. So let's look at it. In verses 16 through 19, we see a series of teachings about justice and conflicts. The setting of these verses is the courtroom, and the concern of these verses is the settling of disputes between people. Verses 16 and 17 imply the need for an impartial judicial system by exposing the evil of bribe. Verses 18 and 19 impress us with the difficulty of resolution of conflicts between people. Now, there is a biblical background to these verses that we should keep in mind, and that is God's institution of the courtroom. The courtroom was not invented by man. It was invented by God Himself. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 22, you'll see where God, what God says to judges as He institutes the judicial system in Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 22, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, shall you pursue." Now he's addressing the judges. "I don't want you to pursue marriage counseling. I don't want you to pursue mediation. I want you to pursue justice, and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So that's the background here of our proverb that has to do with bribery and the like, and an objective judicial system. That God institute courtrooms, judges for one thing, and that is to administer justice. To make sure that the bad guy is punished for his badness, and the good guys are protected as they seek to live by the law of God. That's the purpose of the courtroom. That's the purpose of judges. And bribes turn all that around. And so he's warning us about the bribe. Now, this verse in Deuteronomy, you say, well, that just applies to Israel. No, it doesn't. This is the word of God. Let me remind you what Psalm 2 says, verse 10. "Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth," not O judges of Palestine, "but take warning, O judges of the earth, worship and serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the sun, or kiss the sun, or pledge allegiance to the sun, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon, quickly, suddenly, be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So you see, the Bible takes these laws about judges and courtrooms. He said, okay, judges of the earth, this is for you. Serve Jehovah with fear. Don't serve any other god. Pledge your allegiance to Christ. Let his word be the standard for all of your administration of justice. And bribes destroy all that. So we come to verse 16, and it says this: "A man's gift," that is a bribe, "makes room for him and brings him before great men." And the point is, it's obvious, a person of means can unjustly buy advantages over other people, in contrast to the poor person who's often deprived of access to the judge or to a civil magistrate. You know of people that have bought off judges? Maybe you have. Maybe you got a speeding ticket. Maybe there was something in your life and you bought somebody off to get out of paying a speeding ticket. This is more common than we would think. Bribes pervert justice, cause judges to defend the wicked and to punish the righteous. But at the same time, Proverbs 15:27 says, "He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." The point is that though a person thinks bribery will get him where he wants him to be, and whereas he thinks that bribery can keep him from receiving justice and get out of the punishment that he deserves, God turns the table on him. This might work in local courts. This might work in federal courts, where you bribe a judge and you get off the hook for one reason or another. But it only works in human courts. It does not work at all in the court of the sovereign God. In fact, bribery is an insult to him, and God, who is the judge of the universe, actually uses distortion of justice in courts because of bribery to accomplish his own purposes and to bring his own judgment upon the head of the evildoer. So understand that he's talking about local courts, federal courts, human courts, and that trying to get out of punishment by bribery does not get you out of punishment in the court of Almighty God. And when you do use bribery and you think, I've won, I got off, understand that God says it's only those who hate bribes that will live. And you will not get off. If you bribe a human judge to keep from punishing you, you will be punished in the court of heaven. Now it says, great men, verse 16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. That is, influential men, powerful men, who are closely associated with people of political power. Understand what he's saying here. He's saying here that money can buy those who worship money and power. That judges and powerful men and influential men and successful men who can be moved to do wrong by money are the same thing as drug addicts. A drug addict has to have his shot. He goes into terrible convulsions if he doesn't get it. That he is so hooked to it that life for him is impossible without it. That is the same way a person feels who worships money and power. He must have it. He must have power. He must have money. And if you're willing to give him money to get yourself off the hook, it's only because he's an idolater, not because he's a good man, not because he's a trustworthy man, not because he's a man that's interested in you at all, but because he's a money addict. He's a power addict. Now, this particular proverb lays bare the naked truth about human nature and what it's capable of. On one side, you have a human being that wants to buy off somebody else for his own benefit and forget the standards of righteousness and justice. On the other hand, you have a judge who's willing to be bought because he does not want to take into consideration the standards of justice and righteousness. And both of those men have the same thing wrong with them. Their hearts are depraved and in rebellion against God. You see in this proverb an expose of the nature of the human heart that Jesus was so careful to define in Mark 7, if you want to turn there with me. Mark 7, verses 18 through 23. Remember what he said. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defines the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deeds of sensuality, envy, slander, pride, conceit, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And that's why sinners need new hearts. But you see, what Jesus is saying is radical. He's saying, forget environmentalism. forget this idea that it's what goes into you from the outside that makes you evil. That isn't true. People say, well, if you watch the wrong movie or the wrong television, now I think you should be discriminating, of course, but they say if you watch the wrong movie or the wrong television program, it'll make you evil. Nope, it will not. You are already evil and defiled in heart. And you watch these shows to simply feed that depravity and that defilement. There's a famous quote in the history of America that's often quoted by a man named Lord Acton that says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. No, it doesn't. A person's already corrupt, and he uses power to express his corrupt motions, and the more power he has, the more free he's going to be to express the depravity and the corruption that's already in his heart. You talk about environmental pressures. There's all kinds of environmental pressures. Here's a child that you say doesn't have a chance because of the environment that he lives in. Not true. Some of the greatest men and women have ever lived to come out of the worst environments. It's not what goes into a man or a woman that makes her or him what he is. It is what comes out of the heart. If his heart is depraved and rebellious against God, you're going to see rebellion and corruption, fornications, deceit, covetousness, sensuality in every area of his life. It's not because these environmental pressures, however strong they are, make him what he is, because you're accountable as to how environmental pressures affect you. You are what your heart is. And how you respond to various environmental pressures is determined by the state of your heart. So the bribe, the person that gives the bribe, it's because his heart is evil. The person that receives the bribe, the judge that wants to distort justice, is already distorted with depravity in his heart. And that is why every one of us, to have any standing with God at all, have to be given new hearts. And you can't give a new heart to yourself any more than you can perform heart surgery on yourself. You can't give yourself a new heart. Only God can do that, and He does that by His sovereign grace through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that time and again in the book of Proverbs. If your heart is not filthy and defiled and totally depraved, there's only one reason for it. And that is because God sovereignly and graciously entered into your life and took out that old, depraved, filthy heart and replaced it with a heart that rejoices in obedience to Him. You're still not perfect. You still have to struggle with the old remnants of sin that still remains, but you're not what you were. And if you're not in the same category as the briber or the person who takes bribes, it is because God has brought healing to your otherwise deprived heart. Now, look at verse 17. I mean, we commit this all the time, don't we? This is one of the most popular sins I know of. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. I've been guilty of that. You've been guilty of that. There's no doubt about it. That somebody comes to us with a pitiful story, and they say, here's my life, here's how sad it is, here's what so-and-so did to me. Maybe they cry a little, and they say, and here's how I can prove it, so-and-so did this to me, and I am just so sad and so angry because of his sinning against me. And then you look at that person and you say, poor thing, you convinced me in 15 minutes that other guy's a good for nothing. And he has hurt your feelings. And you're convinced of her story. Or his story. Until the other person comes into your life and says, now let me tell you the other side of this. Let me tell you my side of the story. And you say, oh, I was so quick to jump to conclusions. I mean, that person had me convinced, and now that I've seen both sides of this story, I either agree with you or I don't know who's telling the truth. Now, why do we do that? Why do we jump to conclusions and we do it and we will continue to do it and it'll always be evil and destructive, people? When people come to us with their story and we believe them and side with them instead of saying, well, I got to check out your story with somebody else because I just don't want to believe your side. There may be an entirely different view of this. We don't do that very often. And why don't we do it? Why are we so quick to take somebody's story simply because they're able to express it emotionally or eloquently without thinking to get any further information? We are arrogant. That's why. This is one of the world's most popular sins because all the people of the world, Christian and unchristian, have to deal with the subject of pride. I have such confidence in myself, I know that I'm not going to be deceived by this person. And I can tell just by looking at this person and listening to her story that she's right simply because I am such a great assessment of people's words and emotions. She cannot fool me. So I need no further information. Don't confuse me with the truth. I've already made up my mind as to what the situation is. And it's because we're arrogant. And so when we do that, we usually come to wrong conclusions about people, and we simply advance the conflict between them rather than working toward reconciliation because there's something else true of us in that situation. We're ignorant. We're arrogant and we're ignorant. We think we know enough of the facts because we're so arrogant. And we don't know all the facts that could change everything. We're ignorant of other facts. And so, therefore, we come to conclusions that are harmful to everybody concerned. I'm saying that to everybody in this room. I'm saying that to myself. This is one of the most popular sins in the world. And we commit it because of our arrogance and because of our ignorance. Verses 18 and 19 are a proverbial pair pertaining to the resolution of conflicts. And verse 18 says this: the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. Now, we've already seen Proverbs about the lot. Look at 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And one of my favorite commentators in his commentary on Proverbs said, here's what this means. It means sometimes we don't have any information about justice and how to administer it because the Bible and natural law are incomplete in what they tell us. So sometimes in a courtroom, the best thing to do is just flip a coin. When you don't have all the information, when there's not enough ethical and legal standards involved to determine the situation, you just get a nice shiny quarter, flip it, and then whichever side comes up and wins. Can you imagine a Christian saying that? A Christian saying sometimes the only way we can come to solutions is by flipping a coin? Simply because the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or our particular proverb today in verse 18, the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. Remember what a lot is. A lot was one of the ways that God commanded his people to find out his will in difficult disputes in court concerning issues that were hidden to human investigation. That there was no way a judge in the Old Testament time could come to an understanding, a knowledge of everything involved. It was a very difficult thing. And so casting lots, sort of like flipping a coin, sort of like casting dice, having something maybe with one side green, the other side red. Anybody been to a Brazilian steakhouse and you know the imagery. As long as the green side's up, they're going to keep bringing on the meat.
and put the red side up, and they're going to stop for the meat. Well, that's sort of what it was like. And it wasn't something they just up and did. It was something God told them to do. Because in the Old Testament, there were various ways by which God revealed His will to man. One of those ways was by voices out of the sky. One was by vision. One was by a visitation of the angel of the Lord. Another one was by casting lots. And another was by reading the Bible. So these were all Old Testament ways of determining God's will, and casting lots was particularly the way of determining God's will in courtrooms in difficult situations. But then, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, all those former ways of God revealing Himself to man have now ceased with Christ and the completion of the 66 books of the Bible. That the standard of God for courtrooms and for everyday life is complete for us. We need no further information. So we don't cast lots, we don't throw dice, we don't flip coins. But here it says in our proverb, and it's talking about the courtroom, remember, that a casting of a lot will end all contentions in those days. Why? Because God would reveal His will in the flipping of that lot. He commanded them to do that. Now, that's not true today. So if we take that lot, that verse out of Old Testament context and interpret it in the light of the whole Bible, what it means is this. All judicial decisions to be just must be based upon the revealed will of God. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself in a variety of ways. In the New Testament, with the completion of the 66 books of the Bible, God reveals His will to man in the Bible and in the Bible alone. You don't ask for signs. You don't cast lots. You don't flip a coin. You look at the complete, comprehensive Word of the living God. So what this is saying is that all judicial decisions to be just must be based upon the revealed law of God contained in the Bible. Now that's what we believe. That's what historic Presbyterians believe. We're in the minority today. We're in the minority because of the vast influence of the old Roman Catholic doctrine of natural law that most conservatives and many liberals believe that out there in nature we can deduce various laws by which we can govern our lives and govern our nation. Whatever you see out there, you can deduce ethical principles from. That's whistling in the dark. Because how do you get from what is to what ought to be? How can you get from what you see out there in nature to what you ought to do? That's called Hume's gap. It's never been answered. What's the ethical principle that you learn for governing nations and families when you see a great big lion eat the jugular vein of a little helpless lamb? What's the ethical principle by which a nation and a family should live based upon what that is? The survival of the strongest. Hence, we're back to Marxism. So the point I'm trying to make is that you can't learn any ethical principles from natural law. There is no natural law. You know what Marquis de Sade, you know, from which we get sadism? He was asked the question, how do you determine what ought to be from what is? And he said, whatever is right. Whatever I see animals do in nature, it's right for me to do. Because the only reason, he said, that human beings think that they're higher than animals is pride and ignorance. Well, he was consistent with his sadism. And besides that, the unbeliever doesn't want to find any laws in nature by which to live. He's not neutral. He's in rebellion against God. He was created not to find laws in nature by which he was to live. That's an old blending of Greek and Roman thought with Reformation and Enlightenment thought. In the old days, with the writing of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, these Christians couldn't see that they were diametrically opposed to each other, the laws of nature and of nature's God, and they tried to keep them together. And at least they made the effort of saying you can't understand the laws of nature without the Scriptures. But then eventually they separated, and the laws of nature became the dominant thing, and Scripture got in the way. That's not biblical ethics. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is that the law of God contained in the Scripture has everything pertaining to life and godliness for men and nations. And you don't need to go beyond that law to know what's right. And any decision that judges make that's not based upon the law of God will be a perverted and unjust decision. There's a movement among ostensibly Reformed scholars that's growing in ostensibly Reformed denominations by leaps and bounds that's called the Two Kingdom Theory. And the Two Kingdom Theory says this, and it's a contradiction to Proverbs 18:18. And the theory is this: there's two kingdoms, church and state. Each has a law. The church law is the Bible, or at least the New Testament. It is the Bible or a portion of the Bible. The law by which the state is to rule is human reason and human reason's ability to find laws out there in nature. And therefore, that makes the church politically and socially irrelevant. We can't address the state. We can't call it to repentance. We can't say you're doing something wrong that's destructive to liberty and justice for all, because all we have is the Bible. And the state is not supposed to live by the Bible. Now, I'm not exaggerating this. This is the reason the German church failed to rise up against Hitler, except for some rare examples, exceptions. The German church refused to rise up against Hitler in mass because it believed this view that we don't have any responsibility to call the state and Hitler to obey the Word of God because the state's not supposed to obey the Word of God. And now you have Reformed preachers in the PCA and in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that say that since the state is not accountable to God's law and the casting of the lot, so to speak, then we have to embrace homosexual marriages. The Bible forbids them, but there's nothing in nature that forbids them. And so men are going farther and farther. Eventually they'll say, well, you know, there's nothing. The Bible condemns abortion, but nothing in nature condemns abortion. And after that, the Bible doesn't condemn. In fact, there are some preachers right now that are recommending as righteous incest, saying that there's nothing wrong with the marriage of a brother and a sister. And they keep going in that direction. Because once you separate yourself from the law of God contained in Holy Scripture, the revelation of God's will, which a lot gave you in the Old Testament, but now which exclusively the Bible gives you, once you part from there, you move farther and farther into wickedness. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Look at a couple verses there that make our point. Chapter 16, verse 20. Justice, and only justice, as defined by God, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Look in chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that is the executive of the nation, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests.
And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and of these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now that was the order to executive political power, as well as to judges. Write out the law of God and learn it, because every one of your decisions has to be made in consistency with it. And if you make decisions as a judge in your courtroom or as executive in your office that's contrary to the word of the Lord, you will not possess the land and live in it under my favor for long. And that is just as true today as it was in those ancient days. One of R.J. Rushdoony's most insightful statements was this: that's even truer today than it was when he died in the year 2000 or 2001. He said, "Judges who are not champions of biblical law are hatchet men for the humanistic status quo." How many times have you seen that? How many times have I seen it? Judges that are not champions of biblical law are hatchet men for the humanistic status quo. I've seen it. We had a young man from our church, he wasn't a member of our church, but his family's here, the Jordans. And he was representing the state of Alabama in the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, which is one of the particularly evil courts, federal courts. And there was a young attorney that was representing the abortion clinics in Alabama. And Alabama had closed them, and now they'd gone to this federal court of appeals to try to overturn it. And so the attorney for the abortion clinics is in the well, and he's facing the three judges. And they're talking like old buddies. I mean, I'm sitting there. I'm watching all this. They're old buddies. They don't even deal with the issues of the case. They're talking, "How's your family? How's your children?" Da-da-da-da-da-da. They just keep talking like that to each other. Nothing's brought up about the case. Then he sits down, and the attorney for state of Alabama steps in the well. And they begin to humiliate him. They start out by saying to him, "You're making a lot of money off of Alabama, aren't you, son?" And they just continue to humiliate him. And they would not let him make his case for the closing of the abortion clinics and the upholding of the law of Alabama. And the judges said, I heard all this, they said, I suppose you want us to apply and enforce the United States Constitution. He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "That's not our job. Our job is to apply precedent decisions by other federal courts." Sit down. Those are hatchet men for the status quo. So that was on a Friday. On Sunday, at Chalcedon, when we were in Dunwoody, we prayed the imprecatory psalms against one particular of those three judges, who was particularly vile and wicked and smart aleck. We prayed the imprecatory psalms against that man and the other two as well. On Monday, I read the Atlanta newspaper. That judge was killed in a car wreck in Florida. You got to pray the imprecatory psalms against these hatchet men for the status quo, because someday you may have to stand before these hatchet men. You know, one of the greatest federal judges that ever lived was in Alabama, he was part Indian, named Judge Learned Hand. And Larry McDonald used to call him as the greatest federal judge never to have sat on the Supreme Court. And he said he had more cases overturned by the Supreme Court than any other federal judge. Now, here was a great judge.
And so one time there were a group of Christian parents who appealed to his court to throw out certain textbooks from the public schools of Alabama. A whole big list of them. I mean, that were in every public school in Alabama. And the argument that these parents made before Judge Hand's court was, they teach the religion of humanism. These are not religion-free books. They teach the religion of humanism, and they had all these quotes. And to the shock of everybody, and of course it was eventually overturned, Judge Hand voted to censor every one of those books and to remove every single one of those books from every public high school in the state of Alabama. And his argument was this: if we cannot teach Christ in the schools of Alabama, we will not teach the Antichrist. Greatest federal judge ever to sit on a federal bench. All the rest are hatchet men. Let me give you another example of a hatchet man. A judge is a hatchet man for the status quo. Let's say you stand in front of an abortion clinic. You don't do anything violent. You have a sign that says abortion kills babies. And they arrest you for disturbing the public. And you go before a court. And you say to the judge, sir, it's the people that are breaking the law are the people that are murdering babies in that courtroom. And the judge, without even thinking about it, will smack you with a fine for disturbing the peace. That's a hatchet man for the status quo. And you and I must pray that God's wrath would fall upon all hatchet men. And that God would bring to the surface more and more champions of biblical law. You know, if things really start going bad in this country, we all may have to move to Alabama because of their Supreme Court. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court is Judge Roy Moore. You know, he's the one that put the Ten Commandments on a big granite statue out in front of the Judicial Building in Montgomery, Alabama, and stood courageously for it, said, I'm upholding my vows of office, because in Alabama, the Chief Justice not only has the responsibility of administering the law, but of teaching the law to the people of Alabama. That's right there in their Constitution. He said, this is my way of teaching the law, by this big granite monument with the Ten Commandments on it. And so I went to both of his lynchings. That is, I went to both of the courtrooms where he was charged with crimes and had to face things. And I wish I had time to tell you about the courage of this man in these courtrooms. He stood before them and he said, I believe that the source of law is Jesus Christ. And I believe it is my duty as an American who believes the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, the Constitution of Alabama, it is my duty to teach the people of Alabama that Jesus Christ is the source of all law. And of course, you know what he got for doing it. He got stripped of his income. He got stripped of everything, fired, walked out in embarrassment and shame. But praise the Lord, in the meanwhile, his legal assistant got elected to the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama, who is fearless in his standing for God's law. There's at least two other judges that on the Supreme Court of Alabama that are the students of John Eismo, who believes in the law of God. And then a couple years ago, Judge Moore gets reelected to the Chief Justice office of the Supreme Court of Alabama. And they're coming out with all these great decisions. There was one decision that came before him, an appeal of a woman that was a drug addict, and she was pregnant. When the baby was born, it was a drug addict. And so she was charged with contributing to delinquency in children while the baby was still in her womb. And the local courts found her guilty. And so it's brought to the Supreme Court of Alabama. And Judge Moore and all of the judges but one uphold the local decision and said, because the baby in the womb is a human being, we uphold the decision of the local court that she's guilty of contributing to the delinquency of the minor. So there are great champions of the law of God out there, few and far between. We need to pray for them. Everybody's after them. Everybody wants a piece of them. Everybody wants to discredit them. I had lunch with Judge Moore not long ago, and he said, and he's such a humble man. He said, Joe, I just can't figure out why the liberals are attacking me so much. I said, well, I can. He said, but also now the Muslims are attacking me for something I said. Well, I said, what'd you say? And he said, I don't know. I didn't consciously attack any Muslim in a speech, but I went back and listened to a CD of it. And he said, I thought my speech was so good, I put it on my website. I said, what'd you say? It's caused all the Muslims to rise up against you. One sentence. You ready? Quote, there was no Quran on the Mayflower. You need to pray for these champions of biblical law, just like you pray against the hatchet men for the status quo. And then we come to verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Let's read it again, because now it's moving to the resolution of personal conflict, and the context is still the courtroom. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. This proverb asserts the difficulty of resolving disputes even in the covenant community, because here it talks about a brother. Now understand what the picture is that's being drawn. Someone is deeply offended because he is accused of a crime in court. He is offended, presumably, because he's guilty and did not want to be exposed, especially by a covenant brother. Here, we're presented with the difficulty of penetrating through the psychological walls and barriers the accused has erected to make himself invulnerable to hurt and invulnerable to conscious recognition of his guilt, thus making reconciliation with the just accuser very difficult and impossible without confession and repentance on the part of the justly accused. The psychological walls must be torn down, and reconciliation can be made only through self-denial, humility, faith, patience, and complete submission to the casting of lots, to the Word of God. Now, what's behind all this? What is behind it is something we all do on occasion to one degree or another. We realize that there are various potentials in this world of people hurting us. We want to protect ourselves against hurt. We're not always willing to admit to sin in our lives, so we want to protect ourselves from having to deal with our sins. In other words, we try to be our own shields. We don't want to be shot by arrows from other people, even if they're right. We don't want other people to hurt our feelings. We don't want other people to convict us of our sins. We don't want to have to face these sins. And so we put up all these walls and we put up all these barriers. And we try to be our shield. And guess what? What I learned a long time ago, and what I hope you've learned, is whenever you try to be your own shield, you get hurt. You get shot. You're brought down. You can't shield yourself. And that's why God says in His covenant over and over again, I used to wonder years ago why He said this, He said, I'm your shield. I'm your shield. You cannot protect yourself in this world. I will protect you. I'll not protect you when you do wrong. I'll not protect you from pain and heartache and hurt in this world. I'll not protect you from conviction of sin. I'll not protect you from the necessity of denying yourself, becoming humble, being patient, repenting of your sins, having to submit yourself to the Word of God. But I will protect you and be your shield from anything that will really cause you harm, or that will discourage you, or that will draw you away from me. So if you go through this life, and you say, I was hurt once and I'm not going to be hurt again. Oh, yeah, you will. You'll be hurt more severely than you were the first time, as long as you're trying to protect yourself and put up little pathetic walls to try to keep people from hurting you, so you will not have to admit to your own sin. So remember this great proverb. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. Then we come to another proverbial pair. It says in verse 20 and 21, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And it says, interestingly, those who love it, what? Will eat its fruit. Now, what are these two proverbs about? They're going back to the old familiar subject of the power of speech. And so this section that began a few proverbs earlier is concluded with these two particular proverbs that talk about the good, wholesome benefits of good speech and the deadly effects of evil speech. And verse 20, with a lot of powerful metaphor, says, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Means this. What we say to impact other people in some way, sooner or later impacts ourselves, either for good or evil. If you are saying something and you want to impact somebody else with good, then eventually you're going to be impacted with good. If you say something to somebody and the purpose is to discourage them, to discredit them, to demoralize them, to cut them down to size, then in some way or another you'll have a detrimental impact in your own life. And the picture here is this. Our words are food people feed on. And as they feed on that food, that influences the people who feed on the food of our words, influences their behavior, which influences their destinies. That's how powerful your words and mine are. When we give people our words like food and they trust us and believe us, that food has the effect of influencing their behavior in an evil way. And once their behavior is influenced like that, our words have the power to influence their destinies. And the same thing is true with the words are good. If people feed on our good words and our biblical advice and counsel, that will influence their behavior. And in turn, that will influence their destiny. Let me read to you some Proverbs. These ideas come up time and again. Proverbs 1, 28 through 23. They will call on me, says the Lord, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. They would not accept my counsel.
They spurned my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, and be satiated with their own devices. Being sarcastic. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Proverbs 12:14. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hand will return to him. Proverbs 13:2. From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. Now, this is irony. This is a figure of speech called irony. You don't expect this particular discussion. You give food to somebody else, it satisfies the hunger in that person's stomach. But here it says that if you give food to somebody else from your mouth, it satisfies your hungry stomach. You give food to somebody else that's hungry, and it satisfies your hungry stomach. Don't think that's good yet. Because the point is, whatever a person says to another person, whether beneficial or harmful, he himself will feed on it and be affected by what he said to other people. Or let's put it in a more familiar terms. Have you ever heard, known this to be true? I have. Words come back to bite you. Words come back to bite you. Either wrong words or unwise words, even if they were unintentionally wrong words, they will come back to bite you. Or wise words that are rejected by other people and twisted to be used against you will come back to bite you. Now, what's the point then from this proverb? Be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. Because the words that you speak eventually develop a life of their own. You put food in somebody else's mouth that's good and nutritional, that food will be nutritional to you. You put food in somebody else's mouth that's not nutritional, it will poison you as well as the person to whom you spoke. But now when I say be careful how you speak, I'm not saying be cowardly. There's a time in which you must be bold and you must be outspoken and you must be clear and you must be direct. So being careful does not mean being cowardly. I have some friends who are elders in church, and they're trying to discipline one of the leading members for various terrible impenitent sins. And they've never done this before. They're brand new elders, and they've never done this before. And so I've had the privilege of trying to give them some advice. And they call me and they say, Pastor Moorcraft, we just had a letter from a lawyer threatening us with a lawsuit if we pursue and go in the direction that we're going. Well, I said, forget the lawyers and do right. And then after you've done right, get yourself a good lawyer. And they're doing right. They know that what they say in the charges they're making against this man will come back to bite them. But they are good words. It is good food. And so they are not going to be cowards in what they speak. This irony continues in verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat the fruit.
Here again, we're told, as we've been told many times, the tongue can enhance and encourage life, or it can discourage and kill life. The tongue can create community, and the tongue can destroy community. Let me give you an example of how that happens in the family. Talk to you fathers. In Ephesians, it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now, that applies to mothers, too, but it's primarily addressed to fathers because I think fathers are more prone to do so. What does that mean? Among other things, it means you could enhance and encourage your son's life, or you can discourage it and squelch it by what you say to him with good intentions. I knew of a teenager that all he wanted from his daddy was a compliment. He played basketball. He knew his daddy played basketball. And all he wanted was his daddy just one time to say, that was a good game. But he never said that. All he did was criticize every action in the game, which the daddy was right. If the young man had paid attention to his daddy, he would have made a better basketball player because his daddy was right. But that's all he got was criticism, no compliments. And that's what he got in every other area of life, all criticism, no compliment. And the daddy was right in every criticism he made. So the young man grows up hating his daddy. And the daddy meant well. But the daddy exasperated him to death. That doesn't excuse the young man. But the daddy exasperated him to the point that the son hated him. That's how powerful a tongue is. You can have all the good intentions in the world, but your tongue can kill your son. So that eventually he'll say, well, I just give up. I can never make my daddy happy with me. I can never meet his standards, so I'm just going to quit trying. And so you see a lot of young men rebel because of the power of the father's tongue. And oh, how powerful that one compliment would have been. Just one little compliment. How powerful that would have been. So fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now, what about that phrase there that just is so hard to figure out? Where it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the it means the tongue of either the good tongue or the bad tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love the tongue, that is, good tongue, deadly tongue, or the life-giving tongue, will eat the fruit of that tongue. What's the point? And this is a truth and a command neglected in the Christian church all over the place. It has reference to those who love their language. Those who love their language will eat the fruit of their language, whether it's good or evil. Somebody who loves his language is somebody who's committed to it. We're committed to good language and good communication based upon the Word of God in wisdom and in love. We will eat the joys and the blessings of it. We're committed to it. We love it. We're committed to it. We're not perfect. We will make mistakes. But the goal of our life is good language. On the other hand, if we have deadly tongue and our conversation is based not upon God's Word but upon ourselves, that means we're devoted to our opinions. Don't try to teach me anything. Don't try to correct me. I love my tongue. I love the language I speak. I love the emphasis that I make. I love the conclusions that I draw
Don't try to convince me of anything else beyond what I already believe. Those who love good language will use it carefully. They search for wise, vivid, and chaste verbal expressions with clarity and precision to communicate what's on their hearts with the goal in mind of benefiting the person being spoken to. Such people understand what language is for, where it came from, how to use it correctly to achieve its purpose, the glory of God and the edification of man. Somebody who loves good language is somebody that's always thinking about his language, how he talks, how he expresses himself. Can I improve that? Can I improve the language I use? Can I improve the way I express myself in language? It's a hard thing to do, to change a language. Your language is an expression of your heart. You get in a habit of expressing things a certain way, with a certain tone. It's very hard to break and to change your language. But nevertheless, that's what a Christian is always going to seek to do. That he's always going to be thinking about his language and always trying to improve it so that his language is clearer and more precise, and he's able better to express what's on his heart without confusing people, so as to bring people spiritual benefit. So if these are not our goals, if we're not loving good language and seeking to improve it and always to evaluate it, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. If you're not trying to reach the goals by speaking that God wants us to reach, His glory, the benefit of other people, we should keep our mouth shut. The tongue is much too powerful to use carelessly. Don't speak just because you feel moved to do so. That gets us in trouble. Well, I feel moved to say something. I mean, I got to say something. That's no excuse for saying what you're fixing to say. Because sometimes being moved to say something, you're just saying, I am in an emotional state right now that my emotions are saying I should do this or that. And that's the tail wagging the dog. Just because you feel moved to say something, you say, I have to say it. And you know, that's how people start out with usually bad language. I just got to say this. And then the loving response is, well, you just don't have to. That if you speak simply because you are moved emotionally to do so, and not necessarily rationally or spiritually, you're not going to say much. And what you say is not going to be worth listening to. But the words of man are no match for the words of God. His words kill and make alive in a way that man's words cannot resist, overturn, or escape. Isaiah 46:11 says, God says, I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. Now you can say that all you want to, but if God doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. You can say concerning your own words, whatever I've spoken, that's what's going to come to pass. Nah. Sometimes it doesn't. But God can say it and it'll come true every time. God says, whatever I have spoken, truly, I will bring it to pass. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth or making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me empty,
without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. You and I can say that, but it just means nothing for us to say it. But God says, whatever I speak and whatever I say is going to happen, it's going to happen. If I say I'm going to bring blessing into your life, that word's not going to come back to me empty. You're going to be blessed. God says, I'm going to bring curse into your life. That curse is going to come. And that curse is not going to come back to God empty. This is not like human words. This is far above the power of human words. You remember in the conversation Jesus had that caused many of his disciples to walk away from him, it says in John 6, where he was talking about predestination and effectual calling and irresistible grace, all those things. Some of his people heard these things and said, we're not going to walk with him anymore. That's just too radical for us. Violates human will. So they left him. Particularly when he said this in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, in a way that human words are not. Simon Peter, and then he asked him, are you two going to walk away like everybody else has? Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words that give eternal life. There's no words like God's words. God's words can heal and restore and redeem and undo all of our pathetically unwise and evil words. Our words kill and our words make alive only relatively. But when God says His words kill and His words make alive, and only His words are spirit and life, and His words are eternal life, that is an absolute statement. That His words are far more powerful than our words. And for that, I praise Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have spoken Your word in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Bible. And You've given us a word about Yourself and all creation. The heavens declare Your glory. We thank You that when You speak and You intend for people to listen and submit, they do. We thank You that You brought our hearts to submission to Your word. We thank You that You spoke Your word into our dead hearts and You made us alive. Lord, help us to love that word with all our heart and soul. And help us to keep our own speech under control, under constant inspection, always trying to improve it. Help us to love good speech, that it might be nutritional food in the lives of other people as well as in our own. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. It's always good to take communion after a sermon like that, when we are convicted through the Word of God for the sins in our lives. Because this table is a table for us to come and bow before Christ. Say, Lord, I thank You for the blood-red wine. I thank You for the broken bread, symbolizing Your redemptive death on the cross for me, the basis of my forgiveness. I don't want to hide my sins from You. I don't want to play games. I don't want to build up walls and barriers. I make myself completely vulnerable to You, O God, to search me and to try me and to find out what's there and to show me and then give me the courage to confess it and turn from it. See, we don't need altar calls. Altar calls are so pathetically weak. This is where you come and rededicate your life to the Lord. As you take the bread and the wine by faith,
You confess your sins. You open yourself to God. Lord, I can do that without fear that I'm going to be separated from your mercy, because nothing in time or eternity can separate me from your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fully secure in that mercy, I confess to you what's on my heart. And I pray that you would wash it clean again by Jesus' blood. And sanctify me again by the power of the Holy Spirit as I drink this wine and as I break this bread. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Almighty God, we do thank you for this special meal, this holy meal, this ordinance, this sacrament. We know that what it does in us is really a mystery at heart. We can't explain everything about it. What we do know about it is only because you've revealed it to us in the Scriptures. So because of what we do know from what you have taught us, we come to this meal confident that you're going to continue to forgive us of our sins and reassure us of our sins, that our sins are forgiven through faith in your Son who sits at your right hand. Lord, we pray that this might be a means of grace to us today. For Jesus' sake, amen.